Well, as I said, we're going to continue with our church polity this morning, the things that we agreed upon in our Constitution as to how we will function as a body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've covered the name of the church, the purpose of the church, the articles of faith, our church affiliation, that is how we relate to other churches. And now we're in the section Article 5, Church Membership. And we're on the middle of page 7, if you have the printed constitution. We've looked at the requirements for membership, the various types of membership, and the procedures for the reception of members. And we're in that section which addresses us particularly in light of our responsibilities as members, the required conduct of members. And we looked at those passages and the topics that dealt with godly churchmanship, and now we're looking at the section that deals with godly Christian life. We are not a family of families. That is, this church is not made up of just a group of families that all have said we're going to be living together. As a church, we are made up of members who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are regenerate. And so we are a family of the children of God, true believers. And that's what makes up the membership of this particular church. And so when we talked about it, well, if we're then those kinds of people and we've gathered together, how are we relating to one another? But also then, how should we be living out these principles? In our confession, in chapter 26, when it talks about churches, local churches, it says in paragraph 6, the members of these churches are saints by calling, those who are set apart ones, those who are holy ones, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto the call of Christ. That's who we are as a body. And that's what we believe is our conviction, what the Bible teaches about how we ought, what we ought to be, and how we as a body ought to be, as it were, members of that particular body, and how we ought to be manifesting what Christ has done for us. So that's why we spend time, even in our Constitution, saying, well, let's spell out some of those areas of godly profession and walking, and what that should look like. Now, the Christian life is far broader than these five principles here. And the things we should be doing as Christians is far greater than these five. But these are five that over the years and through the various interactions that we know happen between the people of God have been written down and have been thought through and said, these are five major areas that affect the way we live together and how we, as Christians, should manifest our Christian faith. And so we're looking at paragraph B, the godly Christian life. We've looked at personal devotions to God, and that is, how we should manifest our Christian life in relationship to God. In number two, we're going to look at the family life, how we relate to those who make up our family. In number three, how we relate to the lost world around us, personal evangelism. In paragraph number four, we're going to look at the Christian liberty and how we exercise those things in relationship, not just to ourselves, but to those around us. And then finally, in number five, the separation, how do we relate to the world? So we're looking this morning at family life. A whole series, again, could be preached on family life. It's not my purpose to do that. I just want to highlight what, as members, we've agreed to be and to do. Notice it says in that number two, family life, the church expects, as we as a body agreed that we expect its members to obey the teachings of the scriptures with respect to family life and the government of the home. And so we have a clear definition and description of marriage that's given. God gave marriage as a good gift to mankind at the beginning. Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in a single exclusive union as ordained by God. And sexual intimacy is to occur only between a man and a woman who are married to each other. And so we have a clear definition and description of marriage. God created marriage. Two sexes, or two genders, if you prefer that term, though that term is being abused, but it's two sexes, male and female. And the relationship is ordered by God. We looked at that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. It is heterosexual and monogamous, one man, one woman. It is a union, one flesh. There are specific roles that are defined, the husband, the father, being the husband being the head, the wife being a helper. It is to be lasting and permanent, Matthew 19. And it is to reflect the gospel, Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I could refer, there's all kinds of Sunday school classes that have been taught on that not even that long ago. But that's the way we believe families should be ordered. And if you're a member in this congregation and you are part of a family, this is how you ought to relate to those around you. But secondly, after talking about the clear definition, we address the God-given boundaries for sex. Now, this is something that was augmented and has been highlighted because of the present cultural the present culture in which we live, and had to be made clear what we believe about the body, about marriage, and about sexuality. Sexual intimacy is to occur only between a man and a woman who are joined together in marriage. They've committed to one another in the covenant of marriage. Passages you see there, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. We're to flee immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each wife is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another. Except for the agreement by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And Paul gives some very clear biblical direction as to how the sexual relationship should exist within the marriage. And then, of course, Hebrews 13:4, taking it even broader in the sense of not just for Christians, but for all men, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And so this is why we highlight this. This is part of the relationship of the one flesh. And in our culture, in America today, this is being perverted in so many different ways. Needs to be highlighted as to what we expect of church members. And so we go on. It goes on there to say, any alteration or deviation from this God-given prescription for marriage and sexual intimacy is sin. Any deviation from that is sin. Now, we'll come back to that when we come to Article 5, Section 4, Paragraph B, except I think I actually drew that in here, so I'm going to look at that. If you've got your Constitution there, if you jump over to Article 5, Section 4, Paragraph B, Article 5, Section 4, Paragraph B, I'm looking for that here. Should have put the page number down here. We're in Article 5, Paragraph, Section 4, Paragraph B. Paragraph B. It's just going to be a little bit further down here. So that's what we're in. That's what we're in. That's where we are. Okay. Oh, that's what we're looking at. That's right. So number five, if you look down at number five, separation from the world, that's where the more explicit description is given. That's what I was looking for. Wow. Okay. Maybe I'm just finally having some jet lag after all this time. Okay, so in addressing the matter of not indulging in any of the world's vices, such as drunkenness, drug abuse, gluttony, there's a parenthesis that is put in with regard to sexual immorality. If you've got your constitution there, follow along as I read this section. Sexual immorality includes, but is not limited to, the sexual sins of adultery. That's a married person engaging in sex with somebody outside the marital relationship. Fornication, that's unconverted, it's unmarried people engaging in sex. Premarital sex, that is doing this before you're married, though you're engaged or whatever else, you're related to one another and in a relationship toward marriage. Cohabitation outside of marriage, just two people living together. Rape, incest, sodomy, that's the sin of male with male. Bestiality, pedophilia, that is sex with children. Polygamy, sex with more than one. And that's now being called polyamory. This is perhaps something else. You can love more than one person. Homosexuality, lesbianism, voyeurism, and producing, viewing, or listening to pornography. Furthermore, the Bible does not approve of gender change or transsexual behavior. And you have the texts that are there, everything from the seventh commandment in Exodus 20 to the 10th commandment of not coveting your neighbor's wife. Leviticus 18 talks about incest. Leviticus 18 talks about homosexuality being an abomination. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about these kinds of sins. If you want to turn to a passage, let's just look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And these are just things, again, because of the culture that we're presently in and the way this is being promoted in our culture, the T in LGBT dominating so much of the conversation and even legislation in our country, these things are essential that we recognize this is what we have committed to as a body. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So is the church unloving? No, because it goes on to say, such were some of you. These are the very people that make up the church, as those who were converted out of these kinds of sins. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. Our church is open to sinners of every kind to be able to hear the gospel. Welcomed, warmly received. But no sin will be tolerated as something which is acceptable. But all must be abandoned, repented of. And so each and every one of us had to repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not one of us who came in any other way. And then, of course, the Hebrews 13, the married bed is to be honorable above among all. Marriage bed undefiled. And so, brethren, we emphasize this because we need to recognize as a church, this is what we believe. Anybody who comes in the door and says they want to have a wedding and it's a man and a man or a woman and a woman, we're going to say absolutely not. Matter of fact, if anybody just comes in off the street, can we use your building for a wedding? We're going to say no. So, again, to protect the church, to protect the reputation of Christ, we have to take time to think about these kinds of things and discuss these kinds of things. This is what we have agreed is biblical and we should live by. And so looking at, again, this family life is the section that we're in, and expecting the people of God to live their lives in their home. We've talked about the origin of marriage, the place of sex in marriage, the sin that can follow that needs to be addressed, and then roles in marriage. We expect husbands to lead lovingly, like Christ loved the church. And we address the men along those lines. and it's sinful to be abusive. It will not be tolerated. It is sinful to abdicate. And when we find about it, it will not be tolerated. There are specific roles. As well, wife is to submit and to respect. And as well, an insubmissive wife who is a pattern of life that's inconsistent with this teaching will be addressed. Not just as, oh, well, you really would make a better home and it'd be nicer and everything will be more peaceful. That's true, but because it's sin not to. And so we'd seek to address these things, right? This is what we expect that we're going to live like, because we believe this is what God has established. This God has appointed one to be head and one to be the helper, given the wife a special role to represent the service of God himself. That word helper is more often used for God than anybody else in the Old Testament. And the husband and wife must nurture the children in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. And again, goes on to talk about setting a godly example, Deuteronomy chapter 6, by leading in family worship. Gentlemen, it's your role in particular. The fathers are to be leads in this. Yes, the wife can help. The wife should help. And don't get bent out of shape if your wife reminds you that you didn't take out the Bible for family worship.
I know what I'm doing. Stop dominating me, woman.
I'm just trying to help you, sweetheart, to remember because you were going off on your phone. No, let's work together for the chastening and the admonition, the teaching, leading family worship, like Job, who was watching over his family when the days of feasting had completed their cycle. And these were adult children. Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering up burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. So family, calling upon the name of God, by instructing them consistently in the scriptures, that is parents, not only setting an example, leading in family worship, but instructing them consistently with the scriptures. Abraham was chosen to be the covenant head, and in choosing him that he might command his children and his household. In the whole thing, all of the godliness that was necessary within that covenant relationship. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk with them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them in the doorposts of your house. You say, oh, that's old covenant. Yeah, there's a measure of old covenant. You don't have to put the things on your doorposts and... But it talks about the principle of taking every opportunity to teach your children about God. Speaking of him in every circumstance. Bringing things back to the scriptures. Encouraging them that God is watching at all times. Instructing them consistently in the scriptures. And then praying for them. I don't think I need to hopefully challenge any of us to say we need to pray regularly for our children. Daily for our children. In some cases, probably minute by minute for our children. And by wise, loving, and firm discipline, including the biblical use of the rod when it is needed. We believe the Bible teaches that discipline with the use, physical discipline with the use of a rod is not child abuse if done lovingly. Pointing them to Christ in a whole context. I can't redo the 40 messages that Pastor Martin did on how not to foul up the training of your children, but I'd urge you, if you're in that stage, to listen to those messages. Proverbs clearly teaches, right? Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Which one of us hasn't seen that? That foolishness. And I'm not just talking about the silliness that they kind of do funny things, but I'm talking about the foolishness, which is sinful rebellion, sinful giving of themselves to their desires and their wants and their anger or their selfishness. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. How do you unbundle that package? The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Now, these are general principles that need to be prayed over. That's why we need to pray that God would bless these efforts. It's not a gumball machine. You do these things and boom, boom, you'll have Christians coming out. But this is the path for training up of our children. Rod and reproof give wisdom. God deals with us as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But not only in the family life, but also personal evangelism. We say it is the duty of every member to pray and to labor according to his God-given ability and opportunity for the extension of the kingdom, both of home and the ends of the earth. And we come back to the commission given to the church to make disciples of all nations. And so as part of the church, we take a part in that role. It doesn't mean, like one singer from my college days said, everybody should go and God, unless he calls you to stay. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible gives everybody a sphere and a responsibility, and we should be serving him with a view to seeing the gospel go to the ends of the earth. Whether you're one of those who should go, or you're one of those who should pray for those who go and pay for those who go, and you know, in terms of supporting the mission, the church. And that's what it goes on. It says prayer and labor for the extension of the kingdom. Praying that God would make their ministry effectual. Romans 9, Romans 10, that they would go forth and proclaim the gospel and be that voice of Christ coming to unconverted people that they might be saved. You know, I'll tell on myself. When I really started getting into Reformed theology and the sovereignty of God and how God is sovereign and saving every single one, I said, you know what? I'm not going to pray for the unconverted. God's going to save them. And I carried that out for some time. And then I read Romans chapter 9. Paul talking about God's sovereignty in salvation. And Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I said, well, I guess if Paul prays for it, I should too. Pray for the extension of the kingdom. Pray for the salvation of sinners in South Korea, in Hong Kong, in the Philippines, in Puerto Rico, in Pakistan. Pray for God to bless the efforts of the men who have gone forth. You know, it says according to ability and opportunity. And I remember some young men many years ago coming into Trinity Baptist Church, and they were street preachers, and man, they were hot. Oh man, going out preaching on the street corners, handing out tracts, and they were down in the inner city, and they were on fire, and they were talking about some brother that was really on fire. Man, he loved to preach. And I said, oh man, I know a woman just like that. Really? Yeah, I mean, she's preaching the gospel every single day. She gathers sinners together. She tells them about their need for Christ, and she preaches the gospel to them, and she tells them of her sin. And they're going, wow, who is that? That's my wife, sitting with three little lost souls. And according to her opportunity, she witnessed, according to what she had. No less zealous, no less desirous. Now, I know, and hopefully you have something of a burden. I don't have any interaction with unconverted people. Okay, well, pray for God to open up doors for you to do that. And who knows how that might happen. But there's nothing in the scripture that says you have to give a tract to every grocery store worker, every gas station person. Nothing in the Bible says you have to do that. If you want to do that, you're free to do that. But according to one's ability and opportunity, at home and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth, to bear witness of Christ by the way we live and by our verbal testimony. This is what we're supposed to do as Christians, as part of the membership here. This is what we've agreed that we would do. We would be consistent in speaking of the things of God when we have opportunity to do so. And then living a life which is consistent with that. One of my favorite verses is Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may what? See your good works, right? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Or John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, some get real excited about a particular way to do evangelism. And if everybody's not doing that way of evangelism, then they're not evangelists. I can remember speaking to somebody many, many years ago, again, here at Trinity, and just really pressing, you've got to be an evangelist. People need to be out doing this or that. And I was going, okay, so let me ask you this. Do you have any friends in the church? No, not really. I said, shame on you. What? You're missing one of the great opportunities to let people know that there are disciples here at this church by loving one another. So there's many ways that we can have this consistent Christian conduct about a verbal testimony, being ready to give an answer to those who ask and doing it without shame. As we heard from Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Not being ashamed, if somebody asks, say, well, yeah, I do this because I'm a Christian. Christ wouldn't be honored if I didn't do this. Or he would be dishonored if I did that. So I won't do this. So this is one of the things that we're encouraged to do and expected to do as members, because it's a biblical duty for all of us to be engaged in as we have opportunity and ability under God. That moves on then to Christian liberty. And here I really have to restrain myself because it's just one of those things that I think we need to hear frequently, and maybe we'll come back at some point and have some series on Christian liberty. But until that happens, let me encourage you that there is a chapter in our confession, chapter 21 of the Second London Baptist Confessions, all on Christian liberty. And remember, Christian liberty begins with Christ has set you free from sin to serve. This is what our freedom is. We have been set free to be able to obey Christ. I think I've got a verse later. I'll get to that. But it's again, that's what freedom is. And I remember picking up a book I was looking for something on Christian liberty. So I'm trying to figure out, should I drink or shouldn't I do this? And I pull a book off. Christian liberty, it said, right? Christian freedom, it said, right on the cover. One of the old Puritans. Ah, great. Hooked it up. It's all about Jesus setting us free. But what? This isn't what I wanted. Well, there's a problem, isn't it? Because that is what I should want. And frankly, I love exercising my liberty with regard to alcohol and never drinking. And I mean, it's just my liberty. You know, so anyway, but if you want to study this more, you can look at the confession, or you can go to 1994, 1995, 7 messages, Christmas and the Christian Liberty, Christmas as a case study. Started out as a 1 sermon message, ended up as 7 messages. Or if you're not convinced by that, you can go to the 21 messages done in 2004, a fresh look at Christian Liberty. And so maybe, so we went from 7 to 21, so the next one's going to be 63 messages by Pastor Chansky in 2020. I mean, it is so broad a topic in one sense, but the principles are boiled down for us here in this paragraph. So follow along as I read, or listen along as I read this paragraph, and I'll break it up by particular points. First of all, the principle stated. Each member is required to render in his daily life loyal obedience to all the moral precepts established by the Word of God, Romans 8. If God has not condemned or forbidden a practice in his Word, a Christian is at liberty to participate in it. There's the essence. If God has not condemned or forbidden a practice in his Word, a Christian is at liberty to participate in it. Whether that means to educate your children at home, use a Christian school, or even if under great duress and necessary, you have to put them in a public school where there is real danger and you have to take special care. Whether or not you are going to drink alcohol, drunkenness is a real danger. Drunkenness is a real sin. But alcohol is not forbidden. Whether or not you take Social Security, There's no place for laziness, a welfare mentality. There's a real danger. But it doesn't mean you can't take these benefits that have been paid into over many years. Whether or not you eat meat or you're a vegetarian, gluttony and eating things that are harmful for your body is a real danger. but eating meat or vegetables, it's your liberty. Whether you celebrate Christmas and Easter even, they're not in the Bible. But beware, because especially with Christmas, you have the dangers of materialism and worldliness that can easily sneak in. Even lies about fat man in a red suit with a white beard. There's real danger, right, brethren? We have to beware in Christian liberty, in these areas where we have liberty. There is real danger and we need to see it. And I think there's a lot less liberty sometimes than we want to admit, because there's more principles about God's word we really haven't studied out well. And so we must not disobey, violate any command or prohibition given to us by God, and then justify it by saying, it's my liberty. So there's the essence of it. Then there's some foundations of Christian liberty. We go on, it says, however, must at all times, so the exercise of Christian liberty, however, must at all times be governed by an earnest desire to walk in the fear of God and glorify him in all things, a loving regard for the consciences of weaker brethren, a compassion for the lost, and a zealous regard for the health of one's own soul. So the foundation, as I said, we're set free to obey God. We are not free to disobey God's commands. But then the Bible limits our Christian liberty. One of the things that stuck with me most, and Pastor Martin talked about this, going through 1 Corinthians, 8, 9, and 10. And he said, the Bible has more to say about limiting our liberty, restricting our liberty, than it has to say about exercising our liberty. We don't need, in one sense, a lot of instruction to say, you're free. Occasionally, we need to encourage somebody to be, your conscience is bound in a way you don't have to be. But we need a whole lot of structure to help us keep from abusing our liberty. And so an earnest desire to walk in the fear of God and to glorify him in all things, that should be our governing principle. Because if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, we are to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our sojourn on earth. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, right? Those are the verses, we can quote them. We say to them to our kids, but do we live by them? These are for adults. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Can I watch that movie? Can I do this activity? Can I engage and still believe that God is going to be glorified and smile at me? Is that my goal, first and foremost? Loving regard for the consciences of weaker brethren. In 1 Corinthians 8, where it says, I'll never eat meat again, Paul says, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. You ready to go there? This would cause my brother to stumble, my sister to stumble. I won't do it again then. Well, it's my liberty. They need to be instructed. Well, yeah, maybe they do. But maybe you're not the one to do it by putting it in front of them right now and causing them to sin against their conscience. And then you're guilty of causing them to stumble. So we need to take heed. Those who are strong, who have more liberty and more sense of their liberty than those who are weak and have set some rules for themselves. Romans 15. We do this out of a compassion for the lost. So Paul was talking about when he talked in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 22, I become all things to all men. And people think, well, I'll just do whatever any of the world does and I'll be like that and then I can witness to them. No. It's restraining your use of liberty in order to be there to minister to somebody in their context. Paul says, I make myself a servant. Go listen to Pastor Dunn's message on 1 Corinthians 9, 22 that was preached here a number of years ago. Excellent message to address this reality. You are not free to do anything the world does in order to win the world. Because the world is worldly and sinful. But you are free to restrain your liberties in order to be near to sinners in different kinds of places so that you might be able to minister to them by being a servant to all. A zealous regard for one's health, spiritual health, the health of one's soul. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Whatever gives provision for the flesh, for you, it is sin. It may not be sin for somebody else, but if it addresses your flesh and draws you in, then it is sin. Make no provision for the flesh. That's the command of God. Galatians 5, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke for slavery. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. But use it as bond slaves of God. Christian liberty. We agree to walk that way among one another, that we might help one another. We might run together this race that is set before us, and we might all obtain the prize. And then separation from the world follows very closely onto that. We're a distinctive people. As I said earlier, we're saints. We're set apart. God never intended the glorious blessing of Christian liberty with his people, which his people enjoy, to become an excuse and a covering for worldliness. I've talked about that. On the contrary, Christians have been liberated from the bondage to their former sins in order that they might be a people distinct from the wicked world and set apart unto God. I do like 1 Peter in the I think it's the King James version, where it talks about us being peculiar people. Well, that's just obviously true, looking around. But we should be peculiar. We should stand out. And there's nothing wrong with standing out. There's nothing wrong with liking a kind of music that the world thinks is old-fashioned and doesn't fit in. There's nothing wrong with saying, why do you dress so like that? Because, you know, there's nothing wrong with being peculiar in that way. Matter of fact, it's better to be standing out in that way, if it's standing out in a godly way. And I'm not saying you got to walk around in gunny sacks and only, you know, be ascetics. That is not godliness. I'm not saying you have to be poor. That is not godliness in and of itself. But we should be a distinctive people, set apart from the world unto God. We should not defile ourselves by the things which the world does, which the nation around us is doing, taking principles from Leviticus 18. The saving grace of God has appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit. And Paul says to Titus, the saving grace of God has appeared to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what grace teaches us. I should be different from the world. I should be denying myself daily. As an obedient children, we are not to be conformed to the former lusts which were ours in our ignorance. To paraphrase just slightly, or change slightly, Peter's words in 1 Peter 1. But like the Holy One who called us, be holy. We are to be holy ourselves as he is holy in all our behavior. We are to be set apart unto God. We're not called saints for nothing. Set apart from the world unto God. So the overarching commands that then are opened up in this paragraph, the overarching commands, because we are commanded, one, not to love the world. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. Can't get much plainer than that. Don't love the world or the things of the world. And then he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a frightening statement. Do not love the world. Refrain from your former life. We walked as Gentiles in the futility of our mind, darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us, because of the hardness of our hearts, and having become callous, given ourselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and sensuality, or excuse me, impurity and greediness. But we did not learn Christ in that way, brethren. Indeed, we have heard him and have been taught by him, if indeed we have heard him and been taught by him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to our former manner of life, you laid aside the old self.
which was just going from bad to worse, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. We're meant to be different. That's why we have this in here. We're meant to be different. We're meant to stand out. We're meant to look different, act different. We're expected to have attitudes which are different, practices which are different. We're not to be engaged in the attitudes and practices of and the whole unwholesome influences of the world. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Maybe some of us don't know what to do because we haven't really put that to heart. We need to resist worldly materialism, which regards the things of this life to be of primary importance. That doesn't mean, again, you have to sell everything. I'm not talking about a radical Christianity that says, sell everything, go live in a tent on Columbia Green. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible teaches. You can be wealthy and be very godly. But what are you using your money for? Are you living for your money? Or are you living for the glory of God? So we're not to be caught up in worldly materialism. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now it's real easy even for Christians who have good soil hearts to have those weeds kind of grow up at times and choke out a sermon or two. Legitimate concerns because they have too prominent a place. We're not to indulge in worldly vices such as drunkenness, drug abuse, gluttony, and sexual immorality. And I already read that section. And then refrain from all entangling relationships with the ungodly, such as intimate, frequent companionship with them. If I were to ask that, how many of you have quoted this verse? Let me just ask, how many of you have quoted this verse to your children? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. How many of you quoted that to your children? Okay, how many of you quote that to yourself? Because that was written to adults in Corinth, right? That wasn't written just to our children. That wasn't Book of Proverbs, man. That was 1 Corinthians. And Paul saying to these Corinthians living in a Corinthian world like we live in Corinth called America, we need to be careful. Who's my company online? Who am I chatting with? Who are the friends? I've got 6,000 friends on my Facebook page. No, I don't really. Not this, I mean, I'm just hypothesizing. 6,000. How many of them do you know? And when they post something on your page, who are you listening to? What podcast are you pumping your ears with? Oh, they're really wise. Okay, good. But realize they may not be Christians. Listen with discernment. One of the things Pastor Martin taught us in our ethics intercession when reading John Owen and John Murray was read with discernment, even John Owen and John Murray. Beware of pursuing romantic interests with them. Samson and Delilah. Solomon with his foreign wives that led his heart astray. Especially contracting marriages with them. This is what we say is the lifestyle that we should have. Much more could be said. We'll come back another day to address some of those specifics in more lengthy series. But let's move on to paragraph A, ways of section 5, termination of membership, ways of termination. And these are in order of preference, okay? By death. If somebody terminates membership, we want it to be by death. I'm not saying I want you all to die. Not all of you, anyway. I'm not saying I want any of you to die. That's not the point. Right? The point is, we love you so much, and we should love one another so much, and desire to be a part of one another's life so much that the only thing that separates us is what we say when we're standing at the altar, till death parts us. That would be the best way for every one of us to continue faithful with one another all the way to the end. That would be fantastic. That's the preference. So if you want to get an easy way out, death is the only way. So just hang in there. But then another way to terminate membership is by transfer. And this is the second preference, if you will. And we talk about letters of commendation. We don't do transfers. We don't just say, you're a member here, we'll transfer your membership, you can now be a member there. People come to us from another church, we don't just say, oh, you were a member there, okay, you're automatically a member here. Still have to go through the process. Still have to be received into the membership here. Even if they come. Now, that'll be filtered through the fact that they may have been in another good church that we had great respect for. But instead, we have letters of commendation. If a member is in good standing, we may write a letter of commendation. And write that letter to the church that they're going to. Assuming that they're going to another church. That's the goal of transfers, that we're seeing them go to another church. And it's a church which is a godly church, a biblical church. Because there's no letter of commendation given to those who are under church discipline. Somebody under church discipline says, I'm out of here. We're not writing a letter of commendation for them. Or if somebody leaves even under good terms, but they go to an unbiblical church, disloyal to the truth. And I'll just use a very clear example. If somebody leaves this church and they go to Catholicism, we will not write a letter of commendation, however good a member they were here. And there's other issues there, but you see what I'm saying? I'm trying to choose something that's way out there so nobody says, well, what about, you know, yeah, if it's an unbiblical church, we will not write a letter of commendation. Or if it's a church without godly care. In other words, and again, I'm going to take a real extreme position. We left Trinity Baptist Church and we went and started the First Church of 38 Washburn. That's where I live. Well, I gave my address out online. Anyway, here's the point. You say, okay, well, wait a minute. Is there really godly care there? Is this really a church that you're going to be cared for, that you need? And you're in a place, now there's a lot of wisdom needed in these kinds of things, but there are certain circumstances where I could see us not giving a commendation if they're going to a church where there aren't going to be leaders who are going to care for their soul, watch over their souls, who know they will give account for them. And so there's some casuistry going on here. We have to be wise, and we would be wise and seek to work with people in that regard. So by death or by transfer, and then by resignation, third way to end or terminate a membership by resignation. And notice what it says about resignation. Membership in Trinity Baptist Church is entered in and initiated jointly by voluntary commitment from the individual applicant and acceptance by the church expressed in terms of the procedures described in section 3. So there's two parts to everybody coming into the membership. They voluntarily say we want to be members, and they are corporately received as members. Right? So those are the two parts to coming into membership. So when somebody wants to resign, as the Constitution says, accordingly, members, as a general rule, a member may voluntarily resign from membership in Trinity Baptist Church. As a general rule, that's the case. But there are qualifications. Accordingly, members cannot terminate their membership unilaterally under all circumstances. Matter of fact, it says, in such cases where somebody resigns voluntarily, the member should first consult with the elders. Not the point at which they give their resignation letter, but the point at which you start thinking, man, I think I need to move on. But you can't unilaterally resign without first consulting the elders. And you cannot resign if the person who offers the resignation is guilty of sin which warrants corrective discipline. any resignation, it says here, will be regarded as invalid, and the church may proceed to public censure, suspension of privileges, or excommunication in accordance with the procedures laid out later. So if somebody is moving in a path of sin, and we as elders know it, we've been working with them, and they say, I'm resigning, I'm out of here. We might just say, no, you can't resign. We're working to resolve this issue of sin in your life, and we don't want to leave you alone with your sin. We care for your souls too much. God didn't establish a church as a nice place to be. He established it as a place that was essential to be. And so we want to see you in a good church. If you're going to not be in this church, in another good church. But if you're going to resign and there's sin, you're not going to be allowed to resign. That's what our Constitution says. I know some churches have no resignation whatsoever. Just don't allow it. And it's not because they want to control everybody, but it's because they care for the souls of the people of God and they don't want them wandering out there. The Bible doesn't know anything about the Christian just kind of wandering out in no man's land on his own. There's no picture of that apart from the Ethiopian eunuch, potentially. But it's church life that they're a part of. They're part of churches. And so if somebody's not in good standing, if they're not guilty of sin which warrants church discipline, well, then there's the possibility of them resigning. A fourth way of terminating membership is called exclusion. Now, with exclusion, the paragraph that you have there in front of you, I'm not going to read the paragraph, but it breaks down, if you kind of scan through, you see this word, little word, if, keeps coming up. And there are conditions for exclusion. And there's really two conditions, non-attendance and non-compliance. So if a person ceases to attend or moves to a different area and does not keep in touch, they may be excluded. If a person is non-compliant and refuses to resign, they renounce their commitment to fulfill the requirements here. I'm not going to live with my wife in that way. I don't want to do that. Or I won't fulfill that responsibility of submitting to the elders. I'm not going to do that anymore. Well, they may be excluded. There might be other ways for dealing with this as well, but they could be possibly excluded. And usually has to do with people not coming, is where the exclusion usually shows itself. But if for some reason someone renounces their commitment to fulfill the requirements of the membership, they may be excluded. If he just ceases as a pattern of life to fulfill his requirements, they might be excluded. Now again, excluded, we're starting to move toward this whole issue of church discipline, right? And we'll come to that at another time. But it is possible, according to our Constitution, that somebody leaves or stops attending, we can't get in touch with them, we don't know where they are, we might just remove them from the rolls. Or somebody is an associate member and they're not keeping in contact with us and we don't know what's happening with them, we might just remove them from the rolls by exclusion. Now, we'll talk about in a minute how that actually takes place because it's laid out here for us. So what's the response? So for somebody who's non-attendant, that's not showing up for the services, because remember, one of the requirements is that you attend all the stated services. For non-attendance, the elders will attempt to contact them. We won't, Lord willing, won't be like the bad shepherds in Ezekiel 34 who didn't go after those who were sick, but will be like the good shepherd in Luke chapter 15 who, when the one sheep strays, will go after them and seek to win them back and draw them back. But if we can't or they won't, we may recommend exclusion to the congregation. That's the response to non-attendance. The response to non-compliance and refusal to resign, the elders will seek to admonish them. We'll seek to deal with them, seeking to be kind, seeking to teach, but with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him. And there is a place, you know, for actually excluding people. I know it's an extreme case, but Titus 3:10 tells us that we should reject a factious man, a heretical man, after first or second warning. So there does come a time where it says, you know, enough is enough, and we have to just say, you need to move on, or we need to cut them off from the membership. And then we have the further details. Now, how does exclusion happen? Here's how it happens. After the elders have sought to either admonish the person or after the elders have sought to speak to the person, the elders then announce their recommendation to the church. They may give the grounds, we'll give the grounds for what that is. There will be open for questions to be received. And if no valid objection is raised, and valid to the elders that can't be addressed, or is valid enough to say we'll have to wait, then the elders will call for this vote, the congregation will give assent, and then they will be excluded. And then where it's feasible, again, if they move away and we don't know where they are, you can't send them a letter, you don't know where they went, but where feasible, we'll seek to inform them. The final, and I would say the least desired way for someone to leave or terminate their membership is by excommunication. And I say the least way because it's not pleasant to have to discipline somebody. It's essential at times. Notice it says here, according to the teaching of the Holy Scriptures, one of the marks of a true church is that it exercises church discipline. And so according to the teaching of the Holy Scriptures, a congregation must cut off from its fellowship and membership any person who teaches or insists on holding heretical doctrine, who impenitently conducts himself in a manner inconsistent with the Christian profession, or who persists in disturbing the unity, peace, or purity of the church. The procedure to be followed in such excommunication is set forth in Section 2 of Article 6 of this Constitution. So we do it because the Scripture says we have to do it. Reasons, some of the reasons why we would do that: heresy, impenitence, and an inconsistent pattern of life, persistent disruption to the unity of the church. And then the final paragraph, I'm just going to take a couple minutes here just to finish this paragraph, implications of termination. There are so many implications of termination. You know, if somebody leaves, guess what? Your relationship's going to change with them. It's just natural. If this was the place where you always saw them, then you're not going to see them as often, right? So it's going to change the dynamics of the relationship. It's going to mean that the person does not partake of the Lord's Supper. I mean, if they're not in another church, especially if they've been excommunicated. But the point here in these paragraphs has to do with disclosure by the elders of TBC to other churches. One of the implications is if somebody leaves here and goes to another church, we may, at our discretion, disclose to you, the members, or to that other church, the reasons for why this person's membership was terminated, because we want to maintain unity with all the churches and the peace of all the churches. Secondly, there's communication, disclosure by the elders to civil authorities. Somebody comes and admits to some crime, we're gonna bring the authorities in. We're not going to hide that. Now, there's all kinds of laws, and I understand some of the difficulties, and I'm not going to get into all that, but this is the bottom line. We do not believe we live in isolation to the civil authorities. And so we may, because it's a necessary, the elders may, at their discretion, disclose to persons outside the church or ecclesiastical circles mentioned above the circumstances under which a person's membership was terminated. Well, those are the kinds of things where you start talking to the lawyers and try to get all the wisdom we can to make those decisions, but we may have to disclose things to the elders or to the civil authorities, and there's biblical reason for that. 1 Peter 2, 2 Corinthians 8, and passages from Leviticus and even Romans 13. And then finally, regarding former members, those who leave, those who are excluded, those who are excommunicated, are not given license to sow discord, spread false teaching or slander, or engage in any behavior which threatens the peace and unity of this church or the church universal. Accordingly, when it is established that a former member is behaving divisively, the elders may issue whatever warnings they deem appropriate to preserve the peace and harmony of the congregation. Somebody leaves the church and they start bad-mouthing and start sowing division, we may choose to say we need to stand up here and talk about Hymenaeus and Philetus.
We need to come up here and talk about Alexander the coppersmith. And we need to make them names known. These are people that you need to be aware of. They might be causing, they are causing division within the church. Don't listen to them. That does not mean that every time something's posted somewhere on the internet, out there in the world about Trinity Baptist Church or one of your elders, that we're necessarily going to start posting on those web pages, no, this is the truth. That's not necessarily a place we need to answer. But the fact of the matter is, it does not give the liberty to start talking about the church and sowing discord. So, no time for questions. Save them. Email them to me. We'll come back to this next time I have opportunity. Thank you for your patience as I finish out this section on membership. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us to live together in unity and peace and harmony. Help us to guard both the front door, people coming into the church, that we might see people being saved, your people being added to the church, and we might also guard, as it were, the back door, that we would righteously deal with sin, that we would righteously allow people to move, that we would know what it is to have a peaceful, God-honoring body life. And so, Lord, help us to live according to your word. Lord, be with us as we now prepare our hearts in the half hour that's between this and the next service. Help us, Lord, that we would come with hearts ready to worship you and to give honor to you and to hear your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.